available in the modern church? Because I think that's really important. I think it's really important to tackle some of the difficult issues, to look at some of the different thoughts from different camps. Then I want to specifically look at the gift of prophecy. Then I want to look at the gift of tongues. And then the fifth one, I just want to be able to have completely open. And what I'd like to do is, I was planning we could go through all the other gifts as well. But what I'd like to do is, I'm going to pass out a piece of paper. I want to know what questions you have and that you would really like to see addressed during this time. So if you have something that's really kind of churning within your heart, you would really like to see addressed or talked about, if you could write that down on that piece of paper, I'll do my best to make sure we include that in the class. Sure. And you can bring it back. That'd be great. Yeah. But I know many times in a class like this, we all have certain things we'd like to see addressed. And a lot of times I'll go to a class like this and it's like, I just wish they would have talked about this. I want to be able to at least offer that and not make any promises. You know, I don't know if there's a gazillion things to do. We won't be able to do all of them, but I want to be able to at least address them. I think, too, just in my own study of this topic for a number of years, I am still learning a lot in many different areas, on many different levels. So I certainly haven't arrived. I tried my best to expose myself to lots of different camps, lots of different thinking. So those of you that might not know me, my upbringing was from a more traditional type of church, more of a high church kind of a church, kind of the kind of robes, pipe organ. That was the whole thought of the gifts they would have thought would have ceased. That would have been where they would have been as a church. And so I really wasn't exposed to any of that kind of stuff really until college. And I went to a church while I was in college, and there were folks that were speaking in tongues. And I remember it was really strange. I had never experienced anything like that. And I remember walking out of that church that particular morning, and I remember either praying a prayer or thinking this thought in my head. I don't remember which, but I said specifically, God, I'm not going back to that place unless you force me to go. It just wasn't your traditional brick building with the steeple. It was lively. It was different. There's some things now that I probably would really disagree with as I've come to study it for 15 years or so, and things that I think weren't doctrinally sound. But there was a genuine manifestation that just was undeniable. There was a sense I went to the church every single Sunday and expected to encounter God. And we all should do that each time we come and hear the preached word, because we should be encountering God every time we come and hear his word proclaimed. But there was a sense where I was ruined. And so from then on, I went to lots of different churches as I was traveling around the country. I moved a bunch for the next 5 or 6 years. Went to a lot of different churches. Then in seminary, was going to a number of different churches that just had incredible preaching. But there was a sense where, in a way that I had experienced, and as I said earlier, that I felt like I was ruined for expressive worship in the Spirit. And here's what I want to say right off the bat. I'm not an expert, and I don't want to in any way, in any shape or form, say that other churches who would be solid Christians that love the Lord, that love doctrine, they might think differently. They might come to the same scriptures and interpret them a different way. I want to respect them. I want to humbly disagree where there's places to disagree. But here's what I want for you. This is my prayer for you, my prayer for me. My prayer is that you will leave this class and have scriptural convictions for why you believe what you believe. Because one of the things that I found out in my own life is this, that there are many things that I thought I had scriptural convictions about, that I really thought that, wow, I got that from scripture. And really where I got it from was just my tradition or my preference or my safety zone or my desire to want to step out, whatever it might be. And we as Christians, we need, especially in this area, we need to make sure that our convictions are rooted and grounded and founded really in scripture. And that's going to be really important, because if you come down to a place where that you believe that these gifts are for today, then the whole notion of being open but cautious, which many people take, is really not a scriptural position, I don't think, in a sense. Because scripture says to earnestly desire these spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And different scriptures like that, that really admonish, command us to really pursue these things in an earnest way. But if there's not a scriptural undergirding, if there's not a foundation, there are so many things in this area of spiritual gifts that people just do them and there's not this scriptural foundation. For instance, how many of you guys know what a word of wisdom is? Just raise your hand if you do. You feel pretty confident about it. How many times does that occur in the Bible? Now, whole ministries have been built on, you're on TV, you have this word of wisdom, someone has back pain, etc., etc. You know where they're getting that from? One word, one verse, one time, and all of the New Testament. They built an entire theology around that one word. That's dangerous. That's very dangerous. But many times in this area of spiritual gifts, there is a complete closed-mindedness, which I think is a problem. Where folks are maybe fearful or have had bad experiences or have never met someone that might believe in the continuation of the gifts and they value doctrine. That might be one kind of camp. Then there might be another camp that are just kind of flaming charismatics in such a way that they've never really rooted anything in scripture, and they've really ripped and pulled different words and phrases and verses, and they built entire theologies around them. And we want to avoid those extremes. We want to be able to be scriptural in our beliefs, and we want scripture to define and to guide the practice of these gifts. So I expect as we walk through this together, I expect that the Lord's going to teach us all. I know I expect to be taught by you, by the Lord, as we walk through these things and look at lots of different examples. So what I'd like to do is pray, and then we'll jump right in. Can we do that? Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for these gifts that you have given to your church. But Lord, we don't in any way, shape or form elevate the gifts over the giver. We're grateful for your son, Jesus Christ, who died upon a cross in order that we might have our sins wiped out and forgiven, that we might have eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to keep Christ central. I pray that he would be the reason that we're even in this class, to grow more and more like him. And Lord, I pray that you would fill us yet again with your spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would illumine our hearts, that you would help us to make connections that we haven't made before. I pray that certain things would click that perhaps have not clicked before. Lord, I pray that you would help us to correctly exegete scripture, that we wouldn't read into your words what we want to see there, but instead we'd let your words speak to us and we would submit to them. And whatever that means, I pray that you would give us faith in submitting. I pray that you would give us faith in walking that out. Lord, it's not just enough to know your word. You didn't say, blessed will you be if you know these things. But Lord Jesus, you said, blessed will you be if you do them. And so, God, would you help us to learn? Would you protect us from error? Would you protect me from error? Lord, would you help us to hold firmly where we need to hold firmly? And would you help us to be humble and hold things loosely where we should hold them loosely? And Lord, I pray that you would grant us faith, that we would not only grow in our knowledge, but also, Lord, that we would grow in our practice, that we would bring you much glory. Lord, we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you open up your folder there to the gifts of the Spirit, this is really for the first couple of times. We'll try to get through this material. But notice the first there under definitions, charis or charis just means grace. This word can be used in a lot of different ways. Some derivatives, charisma or charismata. For our purposes, basically, you can think of it this way. This is grace that's given as a gift. So when you think of the word charismata, charismatic, really all that means is grace gift. So when someone is a charismatic, they just believe in the grace gifts. That's what they are. So I know many times we think of a charismatic, we have whatever our thought is of a charismatic, whatever a charismatic looks like. But the word just simply means grace gifts. So that helps us. But notice that these terms can embrace a wide variety of gifts. There is a lot of times in the charismatic movement, they only use that word in a narrow way, a specific way, specifically speaking of those gifts that seem to be more supernatural than others. But that's not how the word's used. It's used to encompass not just prophecy, not just working of miracles, but also of helps, also of generous giving. So when you see that word, it means a lot of different things. It encompasses a lot of things. If you can think about an umbrella that many of all the gifts fit under this kind of phrase, this charismata. Notice the Encyclopedia of the Early Church, when referring to charism, notes that besides meaning in a general way a gift or present of charis, of divine grace, the term acquired a more precise technical meaning where it came to designate the distinctive gifts of the Spirit to Christian communities. Just so you know, here's my philosophy in any kind of teaching situation. Everything I say basically is going to be written down. So if you don't want to ever take notes, all you have to do is you can just focus and just listen. You're not going to miss anything. You're not going to miss verses, because typically I take those verses and I put them in there for you. But that's just for me. That's the way I like to learn. I don't like to try to be catching up real fast and getting that. I would rather have it there for me, and then I can just write stuff on the side. So that's what I have for you, and I'll have that every week. We'll have these different notes, et cetera, for you, that we'll have handouts for you each week. But notice here these four major passages listing the spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 6 through 8, Ephesians 4, 11, 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through 30, and 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. We'll go through these specifically a little bit later. But just wanted to just see, this is where all the gifts that are in the New Testament, they're included in these four different sections. But I want you to notice a number of things about these different places in Scripture. A few things to note here. These passages are not exhaustive. That's really important. In other words, when these passages are listing these different gifts, these are not all of the gifts of the Spirit. These lists were never meant to incorporate. Paul's not, when he's writing these many times to Romans or Corinthians, he's not thinking, okay, I want to make sure I get every single gift. These are gifts that are representative of the gifts. Number two, we must be careful that we're not free to make up gifts. But it's important to understand they're not comprehensive. For instance, how many of you guys would know someone that just really seems to have a gift of intercessory prayer? You know anyone like that? I know people like that have an extraordinary measure. They're able to pray for people and things in a way that other people aren't. Well, that's never mentioned in these gift lists. And yet we probably just from experience would notice that would be the clay, that'd be the case. How many of you folks know that just different families or individuals have a real gift of hospitality? That it's not just normal hospitality. There's something special when these people have people over. Well, that's another gift that's not mentioned. And yet we're commanded four times there to show hospitality. When you think of these gifts, you can think much like the fruit of the Spirit. You know, in the Galatians passage that talks about the nine fruit of the Spirit, not fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit manifested in nine different ways, not fruits of the Spirit. But did you realize that those aren't, that's not exhaustive either, right? There's other fruit of the Spirit that wouldn't fall under those nine categories. What Paul is doing again is doing a representation of, hey, here's nine things that are representative of God's Spirit. So that's important. Notice as well, sometimes just gifts are mentioned in these lists. Sometimes only persons who possess these gifts, like Ephesians 4:11. Sometimes there's a fluid alternating back and forth between gifts and persons. That's important. So sometimes these gifts are, when we think of it many times, we don't realize that sometimes these gifts come in the form of persons. Sometimes it's in the form of these gifts. Sometimes it's gifts and person, 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 gift, gift, person. That sometimes they alternate like that. Notice as well, number four, Scripture doesn't go out of its way to define gifts. It often assumes much knowledge. In other words, when Scripture was written to the first century person, the audience would know things sometimes that we don't. So that's really evident. Like when you look at the book of Leviticus, you know, there's all these ceremonies and then there's all these things, but there's no explanations or very few explanations. Why are you doing it that way? I don't understand. And you can't go and find somewhere. It just has the ceremony there. But the people understood. There was a sense where they knew what those things meant. And there was a sense when it was written that it wasn't written for that purpose. So that's important for us. Same way with these gifts. It doesn't go out of its way. Scripture doesn't go out of its way to define the word of wisdom. It mentions it one time and that's it. It doesn't go out of, okay, now here's a paragraph so you know what the word of wisdom really is. Fifthly, and this might be the most important, many people, when they look at this whole topic of the gifts of the Spirit, neglect the broad work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when they think of the gifts of the Spirit, all they think of is tongues. Do you know anyone who did that? Any church that did that in the Bible? No, not a church. I'm not talking about here. Any church in the Bible that did that? Yeah, Corinth. That's exactly what they did. They elevated the gifts of the tongue, and Paul had to correct them and say, remember with the body metaphor in chapter 12, where he said, listen, the eye can't say to the foot, I don't need you. The hand can't say to that, that. Paul was trying to say that, listen, there are a varied variety of gifts of the Spirit, but there's one Spirit. There's one Lord with lots of different manifestations. That's really important to understand that the Holy Spirit is active in many supernatural ways. And this kind of upsets me because I think sometimes people who are in charismatic camps, and we would be that here at this church, I would be that as a person, but they say things like that, boy, I don't want to go to that church. That church is dead. The Spirit's dead. And I know what they mean. They might mean this. They don't worship the way I do. They don't elevate the preferences I elevate. But do you know what you're saying when someone says that? That church is dead? If there's anyone coming to know the Lord through that church, do you know of a greater miracle than someone coming to saving grace? The Spirit is active. He's at work. But look at those different ways just mentioned there. As a teacher, he brings different ways the Spirit is described. Holy Spirit's described as a teacher. He's part of his work to bring all things to remembrance. He comforts and brings peace. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He guides them into all truth. The Holy Spirit brings illumination, helps you understand things. He empowers the victim to forgive. He emboldens the witness to evangelize. He gives assurance of salvation and causes the believer to say, Abba, Father. He protects the believer from the devil's schemes. He causes the believer to recognize the voice of the shepherd and not follow a stranger. He gives the saint endurance to tarry and not give up. to serve and to do it joyfully, to give and do it sacrificially. He stirs fresh affections for Christ. Anyone just being here last Sunday, there's just a sense on Easter morning, just a special day many times. Anyone have like fresh affection stirred up for Christ? And you're like, wow, Jesus, who's doing that? Holy Spirit. But that's part of his work. So many times when we look at this particular topic, we just totally just narrowly define the Spirit's work as if he's only working in the gift of prophecy. That's silly. That his work is very, very broad. And much of the work of the Holy Spirit, and I don't mean to say this in a blasphemous way, is unspectacular. It's just what we would call just normal operation of the Spirit. And we have to recognize that there's no such thing as something, as a work of the Spirit that's not supernatural. Show me someone that can forgive, and I'll show you someone who's been offended wrongly. I'll show you someone that has had an amazing work of the Spirit on their heart. But if we begin to think in those kind of categories and begin to realize that, wow, the Spirit's really active in all these different ways, it wouldn't seem so strange when someone prophesies. It wouldn't seem so strange when someone's experiencing the Spirit maybe in a more supernatural way. Notice the broad work of the Spirit makes the spectacular a little less spectacular and a little less scary. If you see NBs anywhere in the notes, that just means note bene, which just means note well. So make note of this. So it's like an asterisk. False dichotomy between spectacular and non-spectacular. This is really important. Paul, when he's listing these lists many times, there's this spectacular gift, and then there's this non-spectacular gift. Then there's this spectacular gift, and then there's the gift of helps. Then there's this spectacular gift, and then there's the gift of administration. You know, and so what's important about that? It's important to realize that to Paul, these are all supernatural gifts. Someone who has a gift of administration is empowered by the Spirit in a way that is just as incredible as someone who is maybe doing works of miracles, etc. So we don't want to make this dichotomy between non-spectacular and spectacular. Seven, there's the danger this becomes another academic study. This is a real danger, especially in circles that I've kind of walked in, hung out in. And what I mean by that is sometimes as you're studying the whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit and you're looking at the person of the Holy Spirit, you're looking at these different gifts, you can grow in knowledge and not make one stride towards growing in Christ-likeness. And so this is really important. This is a scary class. And here's why I think it's scary. It's scary because you're responsible for everything God teaches you. Just like listening to a sermon on Sunday. It's not like you can go and hear God's word preach wherever you might go and hear God's word. It's not like you can just get up and walk away. You know, when you walk away, you're responsible for whatever was spoken there. And you're going to have to give an account someday, just like I'm going to have to give an account someday of everything you've ever learned. Every time you've ever read from the Bible, there is a sense that it has a claim on your life. It doesn't return to God empty or void. It's not like, well, okay, that was good. Well, that's good. And this is a real danger because I think a lot of times when we study spiritual gifts, we want to just study about them and learn, but we don't want to step out in what we've been learning. And so that's going to be really important for us as we walk through this together. Listing of spiritual gifts, you can just see that list and we'll come back to that later. Here's something else to keep in mind before we jump in. This debate within Christian circles, a lot of times we polarize different sections of Christianity. But I think it's important to understand a couple things before we get started. Number one, every Christian believes that all these gifts were active during the first century. There's no one, no camp. And all Christianity, that evangelical Christians that don't believe these spiritual gifts were fully active in the church during the first century. Secondly, every single church congregation was a charismatic congregation. Every single one, and everyone agrees that. Whether it's Galatians 3:5 or whether it's 1 Thessalonians 5, was it 19, or Corinth, wherever you might be, it was a charismatic congregation with the gifts active. Thirdly, every Christian believes the gifts continue in church. That's important. Every Christian, whether you're a cessationist or a continuationist, someone who believes the gifts have ceased, cessationist, or someone who believes the gifts continue, everyone believes the gifts continue. That's not at issue. The question is, which ones? Which ones continue is really where the contention comes. There's, I don't know, a pastor or a church in all the world that would contend that the gift of giving is not in observance in the modern church, right? Also, there are all kinds of, and we'll define this in a second, all kinds of continuationists, cessationists. That's really important. There's all kinds of different camps within these camps. So we want to be careful not to generalize. You know, it's like sometimes people do with, you know, just like we said earlier, because maybe a church would believe scripturally that from their study of scripture that the gifts have ceased. You know, someone might generalize and say, boy, that church is dead. That is just wrong. Or sometimes there's this notion of whatever that charismatic person looks like that, oh, that's a charismatic. I got them. I know what they believe. You know, they're just kind of these crazy, wild, on fire, their hair's on fire, handling snake kind of people. And that's just not true either. In some cases, it's not. Most cessationists would say that they would not disallow healing, miraculous intervention. Even though they might say the gifts of healing have ceased, they would still pray and believe that God answers prayer and people get healed today. So that's helpful, just trying to work some of that out. So the question comes for us, did spiritual gifts cease sometime in the past? And that's really what I want to talk about the rest of the night, is this whole notion, have these gifts ceased? And I want to look at it from a number of different perspectives as we walk through this. Again, trying to build faith. And this is in reverse order. So this would be, to me, the least convincing to the most convincing. First, to define a cessationist, they're just Christians who believe the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, usually prophecy, tongues, working of miracles, interpretation of tongues. They believe they've ceased sometime in the past. Gifts that are not held up tight in connection with the giving of Scripture or Pentecost or attestation of the apostolic witness, the apostles, that those gifts are still operative today. So that's where they would be, that most of the sign gifts, the speaking gifts, the extraordinary gifts, they would say those have ceased, but gifts of teaching and helps and administration, those continue. A continuationist typically is a Christian who believes that the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit continue today and should be active in the modern church. So any questions before we jump in? Or I left a blank there for you. I wrote a paper looking at this back in seminary, and I'm going to give you some things that you can just write down in that blank. It was just going to be too long, and I didn't want to burden you with that. If anyone would like to get a copy of that, I'd be more than happy to do that. But let me just read you how this starts out. Just a historical examination. Let's look at history. As we look back at the early church, as we look at the post-Nicene church, as we look at, you know, church a few hundred years ago, is there evidence that these gifts have ceased or died out? Or is there tangible, demonstrable evidence that we can read about that these gifts are still going throughout history? And I think it's the latter. But let me read you a few things. Amidst the jam-packed metropolitan tabernacle, one of London's most gifted and prolific preachers pointed his finger and exclaimed in the hearing of the entire congregation, "There's a man sitting there who is a shoemaker. He keeps his shop open on Sundays. It was open last Sabbath morning. He took 9 pence, and there was 4 pence profit on it. His soul is sold to Satan for 4 pence. On a similar occasion, the noted Spurgeon, same guy, pointed to the gallery and bellowed as he pointed up, young man, the gloves you have in your pocket are not paid for. Both incidences occurred without prior knowledge of Mr. Spurgeon, and both incidences led to conversions. Were these incidences example of modern day prophecy? Were these happenings a demonstration of what the Apostle Paul called a word of knowledge? Or perhaps these occurrences were merely an anomaly, just another example of a biographer idealizing his subject. Whatever the case, these incidents relate to a much larger issue, an issue that has been debated and disputed throughout church history, namely, did the charismatic gifts of the early church cease? And why I start with that example is because that would be a person that would have said those gifts ceased. That would be Charles Spurgeon's stance. And yet, when pressed on these two incidences where he had no knowledge of this person and just pointed to this person, told them what they were doing, told them how much profit they made, when asked, he just didn't have an answer. He just had this information and he just kind of went with it. Sometimes I think when you look at the gifts of the Spirit, sometimes in these different camps, it's really a matter of semantics. Sometimes what we would recognize, I think, as happening in our lives are really movings of the Spirit that the Bible might call prophecy, or the Bible might call something else, that we experience those things. Sometimes not, but sometimes I think we need to allow for that. I think that example with Spurgeon there is a good example of that. J.I. Packer said this. He said, all Christians are at once beneficiaries and victims of tradition. Beneficiaries who receive nurturing truth and wisdom from God's faithfulness in past generations. Victims who now take for granted things that need to be questioned, thus treating as divine absolute patterns of belief and behavior that should be seen as human, provisional, and relative. We are all beneficiaries of good, wise, and sound tradition, and victims of poor, unwise, and unsound traditions. Here's what he's saying. You've got to be careful that what you believe is not based just solely on your tradition, but rather on what Scripture says. And we need to recognize that we are all beneficiaries of whatever tradition you came out of. There's good stuff that came with that tradition. But notice as well, there's also things that are obstacles of that tradition. There's also things that can be bad stuff with that tradition as well. Let me look through this just early church here. Let me just give you a couple of examples here. Speaking of these gifts, this tendency seems to be embodied in most of the apostolic fathers. Clement and Ignatius seem to claim divine inspiration in a number of extant documents. Clement, the third bishop of Rome, states in his letter to the Corinthians, For you will afford joy and gladness to us in being obedient unto the things written by us through the Holy Ghost. Ignatius, bishop of Antioch, is even more forthright when he states in his letter to the Philadelphians, I cried out while in your midst, instead said in a ringing voice, God's voice, give heed to the bishop and to the presbytery and to the deacons. Some, however, suspected I was saying this because I had previous knowledge of division caused by some. But he for whose sake I am in chains is my witness, learned it from no human source. No, it was the Spirit who kept preaching. Both Clement and Ignatius seem to be claiming for themselves a prophetic role. This bishop prophet role seems to be exemplified by Ignatius, and he seems to make no apologies for others to seek these revelatory gifts. I'm just picking and choosing here. Lots of different examples from different historical records. And Justin Martyr and Irenaeus record what seems to be a resurgence of the charismata. Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyon, in combating heretical teachings of the church, especially those of Simon of Carpocrates, states the followers of Christ, speaking of them, he says, perform miracles so as to promote the welfare of other men, according to the gift which each has received from him. For some have foreknowledge of the things to come. They see visions and utter prophetic expressions. Others still heal the sick by laying their hands upon them, and they are made whole. Yea, moreover, as I've said, the dead even have been raised and remain among us, for many years. So these are individuals, these are church fathers who have lived hundreds of years after the apostles, and they're attesting to the fact that, hey, there are these things that are happening that no one can explain. They're talking about this foreknowledge. They're talking about these gifts of healing. Even moreover, he says, I've even seen the dead have been raised among us for many years. Now, know this about the church fathers. Sometimes stuff they say is kind of, it's kind of doctrinally messy. But these were the leaders of the church as well. And if as we look at them, I think we need to take note that can they be mistaken? Sure, they can. But also note that these were men that were very capable of discerning what was going on. Here's an example from Augustine in the post-Nicene church. At times, Augustine seems to have this apocryphal nature. But it's important to remember that this is a guy that's probably, besides the Apostle Paul, in history, at least, of the church, probably the greatest thinker that we've ever known. He, in one particular aspect, one particular time, believed that the gifts had ceased. And he wrote concerning what he wrote before, that the gifts of ceased. He said this. However, later he apologized and clarified, stating, he said this. This is Augustine. But what I said is not to be so interpreted that no miracles are believed to be performed in the name of Christ in the present time. For when I wrote that book, I myself had recently learned that a blind man had been restored to sight. And I know about some others, so numerous, even in these times, that we cannot know about all of them, nor enumerate those we know. So there's this sense where, you know, Augustine's saying that, listen, these miracles are happening, you know, all over the place. And I don't have the time or the space to be able to write about all of them. It's interesting as you look around the Reformation, you look at people like Martin Luther, who would be a cessationist, who would believe these gifts have ceased. And yet they say some strange things at times. Luther maintains that prophecy is a viable possibility. He states, thus one may prophesy new things, but not things that go beyond the bounds of faith. That is what a person prophesies may not have the experiential proof of things, but may be only signs and other indications, lest faith should perish at the hands of prophecy. John Calvin, interestingly enough, he says this. Calvin states that the gifts and offices of the extraordinary gifts have ceased. He's a cessationist, but he's still willing to concede in reference to Luther. This is a quote from John Calvin. Still, Calvin says, I do not deny that the Lord has sometimes at a later period raised up apostles or at least evangelists in their place, as has happened in our own day. He's talking about Martin Luther, John Calvinist. So there's a sense here, these two stalwart theologians that are recognizing that, you know, even though I be in the cessationist camp, I can't deny that there's the stuff going on that's genuine. As you look throughout history, I think these words are helpful. And this would be, I think, bar none, unarguably, perhaps the greatest evangelical scholar of our time. His name is D.A. Carson, and this is what he says. He says, there's enough evidence that some form of charismatic gifts continued sporadically across the centuries of church history that it's futile to insist on doctrinaire grounds that every report is spurious or the fruit of demonic activity or psychological aberration. In other words, he's saying, if you look honestly throughout history and you really go back, and there's a lot of other things that we could have said that we didn't. If you look at all these periods, there are just these evidences. These are these things that are happening that are recorded that you just can't deny them. And I think most everyone at this time, whether you are a cessationist or whether you are a continuationist, they would recognize that, you know what? It's true. There's enough evidence. Yeah, it's sparse at times. There's certainly an outpouring early on that seems to wane a little bit, not like at the apostolic times. But there's a sense, if you look and you're with an honest mind and heart, you can find lots of different evidences from very keen people, very keen writers, that, boy, these gifts are present in the church as you look at history. Any questions before we kind of move on? Yeah.
In the light of even one occurrence of a gift continuing and Luther and Calvin had knowing about it. Calvin would have hated that kind of line, their own sustainment as a term.
Well, I think they'd probably say it's an anomaly. I think they'd say it's an aberration. It's like, well, I can't explain that one. Just like Spurgeon would say. I think he'd say, I don't know. I just did it. You know, I don't think they would see a contradiction. I think they would still say that, hey, this is where I stand. But, hey, there's other things here that are just, I can't deny. And so all we're doing is we're just walking through this step by step, trying to lay a foundation. Are these gifts really active today? So just look at history briefly. Here's some hermeneutical principles that are really important as we look through. If it's true, look under B there, this hermeneutical stuff. Hermeneutical just means, hermeneutics is just kind of the science of interpretation. So in other words, how do we handle Scripture? Do we just, like if I just ripped a verse and I said, there's a verse in the prophets that talks about God, talks about he's going to wipe all their teeth clean. And I know, folks, early on in Sovereign Grace Ministries, because I got this from someone that was there at the very beginning, they claimed that verse that God's going to wipe all of their teeth clean, and they believed that they were never to get cavities again. What's wrong with that? Right. It's not the context. Actually, God, in that context, when he says, I'm going to wipe their teeth clean, he's saying, I'm going to send them famine, and they're going to be cursed. So they were taking a curse and claiming it as a blessing, you know. And so we want to make that. That's what hermeneutics does. Hermeneutics studies how do we handle Scripture? How do we interpret it in a way that's true to how Scripture needs to be handled? Notice there a hermeneutical assessment. If it's true that the extraordinary gifts have ceased when numerous scriptures like 1 Corinthians 14:1 that says, hey, pursue the gift of love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Verse 39 of the same passage that talks about, do not forbid the speaking of tongues, but continue to prophesy, etc. 1 Thessalonians 5:19-20, don't quench the spirit. Then it goes on to say, don't despise prophecies, but test everything. If it's true that the extraordinary gifts have ceased and these verses exist, we got a problem. Because there are a lot of these kind of verses that really speak to the fact of earnestly desiring these gifts. And those are part of God's word. So if these gifts have really ceased, you've got to come up with some kind of a hermeneutic, some kind of interpretation, some kind of a theology that makes a way to say those verses no longer apply to the Christian today. Right? You have to. When a verse says that earnestly desire these gifts, especially so that you may prophesy, well, if prophecy is no longer existent, then you have a scriptural verse that gives you a command to do something that you say is no longer in existence. That's a problem, and you have to work through that. So there's a number of problems. I want to look at a few of them quickly, and we'll probably have to stop here tonight. But problem of intentions. One of the questions that we have to ask ourselves when we're looking at any scriptural passage is this. What did the original writer want the original audience to hear? What did he want them to know? What did he want them to do? How did he want them to react? This is really important. This helps us major on the majors and not minor on the minors. One of the major problems of any cessational understanding, in other words, that the gifts have ceased, is to speak of gifts accompanying the Spirit imply nothing about their cessation. In other words, one of the problems is when folks say that these gifts have ceased, when you look at the evidence in the New Testament, when you look at it, there seems to be no indication that these gifts were supposed to have ceased. One would expect that to be the case if Scripture explicitly commands Christians to seek these certain gifts. Cessationists claim to cease. So see the problem? Cessationists say these gifts have ceased, and yet there are a number of verses that say to specifically seek these gifts that they say have ceased. So the problem is in intentions. What did Paul really want the Corinthians to do? Did he want them to understand those verses? Hey, seek these gifts really earnestly right now, but they're going to cease a couple years later when the Apostle John dies in 90 A.D. Can it be said that someone reading through the New Testament for the first time would clearly deduce from Scripture that these sign gifts or speaking gifts were only temporary? So that's important. Another important fact here is a problem of intention. It's one of the major difficulties of cessation is an agreement upon when the gifts will cease. Many cessationists, this is what they'll say, and we'll look at this next time, but many people say, they'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and they'll say that the gifts ceased, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, at the close of the canon. So what that means, when all 27 books were finally written, then they no longer needed these gifts, and so the gifts have ceased. The problem is, other people say, no, the gifts have ceased when the apostles died. Other people say, no, it's not when the apostles died, because they put their hands on people like Stephen and Philip, and they did all these miraculous things too. So the gifts have ceased when those who the apostles put their hands on, when they put their hands on them, when they died, then the gifts have ceased. And some people will say further, they'll say, the gifts cease. In other words, there's no longer need for prophecy because the canon was closed. In other words, when we got all 27 books. Well, when do we get all 27 books? That's a problem, too. Was it in 90 A.D. when John wrote the last book, which everyone would say the book of Revelation? Or was it all the way 300 years later when a guy named Athanasius, for the first time in all of history, listed all 27 books together? So when was the canon fully formed? When did these gifts cease? And that's a problem. That's a problem for folks to weed through that. Secondly, this problem of limitation. Part of what underlies this argument is the linking of miracles to the apostles as inspired witnesses and writers of Revelation. How many of you guys have, this would be helpful for me, how many of you guys have read stuff on this topic and at least are vaguely familiar, and I don't need to explain stuff and you'd rather me just dig in rather explain everything? Just kind of familiar with some of the arguments with, hey, the gifts have ceased, hey, the gifts haven't ceased. What kind of, just a little bit? Okay. That's helpful. No, it is. Right. But I'm saying being aware of what other folks, whatever camp you're in, you're aware a little bit of what other folks believe. That's what's important. Okay. That's helpful. Problem of limitation. Part of the underlies this argument is the linking of miracles to the apostles as inspired witnesses and writers of Revelation. So someone say this, hey, these gifts were given to the apostles to attest that they're apostles. And that's why these gifts had to be there during the first century. But when that attestation was over, there's no longer need of those gifts. Because we're already going to have scripture a little bit later on, and the apostles don't need to be attested to. The problem is that these gifts are given in these local churches apart from apostles. So you have whole churches that have nothing to do with apostles at the time, and there's these gifts that are active. And it has nothing to do with the attestation of the apostles in some of those, like 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, or Galatians 3, 5, in this sense. Where the Spirit in Galatians 3:5, he's working miracles among the Galatians, and he's active and he's working. And it's not an attestation to an apostolic witness. It's just the way the life in the church is going. And the Spirit is active. He is healing and moving and working and illuming. And it has nothing to do with attestation. So sometimes when you hear some of these arguments, you really have to weigh them against Scripture and say, wait a minute, that sounds really scholarly. And it sounds really well thought out and logical. But is that what Scripture teaches? Does Scripture say that? Does Scripture teach that? That, hey, these gifts are given only to attest the apostles? I think the answer is no. We need to pay attention to what Scripture actually says. So 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 14. Now we've received from the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually to discern. So a question rising out of this position is, if miracles were needed to attest to Scripture, then why not now? In other words, if these miracles were needed to authenticate Scripture, why don't we have miracles now to authenticate Scripture? Are there any less unbelievers now, any more doubters now than there were back then? If signs and wonders were necessary to authenticate the apostles and Holy Scripture, then why is there Philip and Stephen, who weren't apostles, who didn't write Scripture? Why are they possessing all these gifts if these gifts were only... Here's the problem. What happens many times is we try to narrowly focus. We try to say, this is my conclusion. The gifts have ceased and I am going to ignore portions of Scripture and I am going to import my belief into those passages. But when we look at some of those passages, they say just the opposite. Notice well the selective nature of Scripture. There are those who say miraculous gifts died with the apostles, and note that only a few possess these powers and therefore are not the norm for today. In other words, they're saying that, you know, hey, this is not the norm for today because, the apostles died and it's not just this widespread thing. But what we have to understand is Scripture's, by its very nature, is always selective, right? There are hundreds and thousands of different examples in the book of Acts that could have been said from different churches all over the world. But just certain specific examples were chosen. And why do you think those were chosen? For instance, Moses writes the book of Genesis. How many years is he talking about? He's got thousands of years to work with, right? Why do you think he picks specific stories like Ham and Japheth, who are uncovering their father's nakedness? He's got thousands of years and he's picking. Why do you think he would do that? This is very important hermeneutical principle. Anyone in hermeneutics class? Kendall, I know you were there. Why would he do that? Yeah. Yeah. Because he had an intention. He was using that example because he was making a point. And he was using the next example because he was making a point. And the next, he's not just lumping together all these hundreds of years and saying, oh, here's history. What? He's got a purpose. He's got an intention. Well, same way with the book of Acts or the book of Corinthians or what have you. Those writers have a purpose. They're not just writing down just generic things. They're writing down specific things that teach specific things. And we need to pay attention to that. Thirdly, the problem of purpose. When Scripture speaks about the purpose of spiritual gifts, the reasons given have to do not with the first century apologetic purposes, but rather deal with the normal strengthening of the church and edification of believers, a need not limited to the first century. In other words, when you look at Scripture, the purpose of spiritual gifts is not to attest to the apostles. When you look at First Corinthians, what's the purpose of spiritual gifts? Yeah, to build up the church. The Spirit gives a manifestation of the Spirit to each one for the what? Common good. These gifts are given for the strengthening of the church. And we're going to look at that next time. A problem of presupposition. We'll end with this one today. A more general idea is suggested in some of the above is the way in which cessationist arguments are formulated. In discussing this, one must always be on the lookout for unsubstantiated presuppositions that in turn are used as the basis for arguments. For example, miracles are said to be limited to the apostles because they function to authenticate them as apostles. But Scripture nowhere says that this was their function, certainly not their exclusive function. It wasn't only apostles who did miracles. Scripture says that miracles function at least to edify the body that we just talked about. Therefore, when this premise about spiritual gifts is defeated, then the conclusion that spiritual gifts have ceased no longer follows. In other words, what you have to be really careful is this. When you go and read a passage, you have a presupposition. You have a worldview and thinking that you're bringing into that passage. And that's really important because whatever camp you're in, whether someone's a cessationist or someone's a continuationist, they have presuppositions. And it's very important as you're looking at their arguments to make sure that you are working hard to say, wait a minute, are they seeing that just because that's what their tradition holds? Or are they seeing that because they're convinced from Scripture? And if you just go into, as you read Scripture, if you keep that in mind, it's like when you watch a movie. When you watch Star Wars and you hear Chewie. No, when you hear the fact, you got these two entities, right? Who are the two entities? Dark side, light side, right? Good, bad. What's the worldview of the author? Yeah, dual, right. They think that, hey, this is their understanding of what the universe is like. There's some good and there's some bad, and they're dueling back and forth. That was the same understanding that the Egyptians had. That was the same understanding that meant the Babylonians had. And so you know what Moses does when he writes the book of Genesis? There's a sense, there was a sense where the sea always was this chaos. Anytime you see sea in Scripture, it's always reminiscent of this chaos. And there was this sense, different accounts of how the world began, that the sea was, you know, dangerous, and there's these sea monsters that were in the sea. Well, when Moses writes Genesis, he says that God creates the sea and God creates the sea monster. You see, in other words, no, there's not these two forces that are dueling. It's God in the beginning who created the heavens and the earth. It's God who created the sea. It's God who created these sea monsters. And then what's interesting, when you look in the book of Exodus, this is very interesting. When you remember when Pharaoh goes and Moses and Aaron come and he throws down a staff, what happens? Snake, right? You know what the word is? Sea monster. And what happens to Pharaoh? They can do the sea monster, but what happens is tenin. What happens? So they make their tenin. What does God's tenin do when Moses? He swallows it. What's the point? The point is, no. We're not two equal gods dueling it out here. I'm God. This God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is greater than any of your gods. And all of your understanding of all the creations of the world, they're all wrong. And so Moses is writing the book of Genesis to tell them about the true God, the real God, the powerful God. But you have to pay attention to people's presuppositions. So when you're watching a movie, realize that when someone's writing certain things, they have these presuppositions that they're bringing to the table. When you look at spiritual gifts, you got to be really careful with that, because a lot of times we'll try to hide behind those presuppositions. We won't be honest. And really, we've come to conclusions not because Scripture has taught us that. We come to those conclusions because that's our presupposition. That's our tradition. That's our safety net. That's what we're used to. That's the way we always thought it was. So in closing, I'll tell you this quick story. I was at a New Attitude a number of years ago, and I'll never forget, they did communion at New Attitude. New Attitude's a singles conference for about 3,000 people. And I remember I was watching them do communion, and I was angry. And I was like, wait a minute. They're doing communion here. And there are all these 20-somethings passing out communion. And you know what my thinking was? They're not elders. Elders have to pass out the communion. And I began thinking about that. And because at my church, guess what? Anytime communion was ever given out, it was elders. And that's a Presbyterian doctrine. And I grew up in a Presbyterian church, and that's great. I see where folks can maybe get that from Scripture. That's great. But my point was, you know why I was angry? Not because I had scriptural convictions, but why? Yeah, because my tradition, they were messing with my tradition. And I thought that was really weird. And then I had to go back and look, wait a minute. Does it say anywhere in Scripture that elders have to pass out the elements? And I think if you're in Presbyterian Seminary, which I went to, they'd say yes, and here it is. I think it's more, their tradition is more of a presupposition that they're reading into that verse. That no, that's not the case. But that's where you have to be really careful, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Careful of recognize, learn to recognize someone's presupposition when they're making an argument. We want to make sure in this class we are basing everything on Scripture. And that's what we're going to be doing in the next few weeks. Any questions or thoughts? Yeah, let's see.
Please have a copy of your paper.
Yeah. Any others? Yeah. Yeah, sure. Sure. Could you guys make sure you wrote down those questions? If you could just put them up here on the lectern, I'll make sure to get them. So let me pray for us and we'll jump out of here. Hey, Mike, could you pray for us? Mike, are you or Tim? Since you guys are already moving your lips already, why don't you just move them a little louder? Tim, why don't you pray for us? Close us. Amen. Thanks, guys. We'll see you next time. Make sure you bring your folders back because I'm going to give you stuff every time.